As I mentioned before, the Sprags are on vacation this week, so I will be preaching for the next 2 weeks. So we'll see what combination of caffeine and adrenaline is going to get us this morning. Let me just start by saying it's kind of, with a two-week kind of series, if you will, I was thinking a good way to go would be like a kind of a bad news, good news scenario. I don't know if anyone's familiar with the children's magazine Highlights for Children. There's this recurring, yeah, thanks, Doug, appreciate the support there. So if you don't know what it is, ask Doug, he'll straighten your ride out. But there's this recurring little comic thing. It's an educational magazine, so the comic is called Goofus and Gallant. I don't know if anyone's familiar with it, but if you aren't, it's quite a read. I definitely recommend it. It's got these two little boys, one's named Goofus and one's named Gallant, and it's kind of a, you know, manners lesson kind of thing. You've got Goofus, who doesn't make good choices, so it'll have, like, Goofus and his hair's all tousled. He's got, like, a sneering expression on his face, and he, like, grabs all the cookies before anyone else gets any and touches them all and doesn't say please or wash his hands. And then it'll say, but Gallant, who's got a nice haircut and, you know, a button-up shirt, and he goes up and he says please and thank you, and he takes one cookie and he washes his hands. So it's like your non-example example. So it's kind of what I was figuring for the format for the next 2 weeks. So this week's Goofus is going to be King Saul. So men's group, a few years back, we read through, studied 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's the story of Saul is one of those stories that's, I mean, it's true. It's just, it's a guy's life. And that's what makes it just so haunting and disturbing and really, it's a very human story. And I believe that we have much to learn from Saul's life and the choices he made, and especially the way he responded to what God was doing. So let me start off by saying what it's not going to be. It's not the focus this morning to try to ascertain whether Saul was saved or not, whether he is in heaven or hell. Was he with God? Is he not at this point? Because he definitely died. That's kind of related to, but apart from what I want to focus on this morning. And I also, 1st, 2nd Samuel, those are the David stories. We like, you know, some of those really well-known ones that you see on the flannel graph in Sunday school. We're not gonna focus on David this morning. We're really gonna hone in on Saul. So we'll see David as he kind of, because their stories do interact in exciting and fun ways. But that's a couple of disclaimers up front there. So I want to say the theme of repentance is at the heart of this passage. Repentance. So what do we know about repentance? Well, the Bible says there's no salvation without repentance. We know that throughout Jesus' ministry, we see frequent calls to repentance. According to Romans 4, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, we see godly grief producing repentance. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul describes the option of repentance being granted to those opponents of the gospel who receive gentle correction. And if you want to get, you know, official about it, you can look in Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary. In the New Testament, the word repentance is from the Greek metanoeo, so I'm sure that's exactly how it's pronounced, which literally means to perceive afterwards. In other words, to change one's mind or purpose. And always in the New Testament, this involves a change for the better or like an amendment. Something is improving. In the Old Testament, you've got the word naham, which is implying a change of the heart or disposition, a change of mind, or an emphasis upon the change of one's conduct. So there's this tendency, I believe, to see repentance as a one-time event around the time of conversion, like a one-and-done thing. But this morning, I'm going to argue that rather than a one-time event, we should view the act of repentance as a necessarily ongoing practice. Repentance, or as we'll see today, unrepentance, is more than just a distinct event. They're regular adjustments to the trajectory of our lives. So this morning, let's examine King Saul's lifelong trajectory and ask ourselves a few questions as we go. First, in this historical narrative text, what do we see God, who's often working through his prophet Samuel, doing? Two, how does Saul respond? Do we see true repentance? 3, what are the resulting consequences of Saul's decisions? But before we continue, let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord. Amen. So let me briefly describe the situation kind of leading up to Saul becoming king in the first place. So some of you are familiar with the people of God, Israel. They've been ordained. They've been called out of Egypt, led through the Red Sea. There's been signs and wonders throughout. God has given them the law as this identity that separates them from all other nations. But now we've got this group of people, the Philistines, a historical kind of foe of Israel, who's kind of starting to surround and encroach and threaten Israel at this time in their history. And so they look around, they see the Philistines, and they see other nations with these kings who are kind of these, your warlike leaders kind of standing up and defending the nation with a sword. And so they say, you know what, we want a king. Despite the fact that, that they have one, it's God. And so Samuel kind of gathers the people together who are asking for this, and he says, if you have a king, there's going to be some things that are going to happen that you're not going to like. And A, you don't need a king at all. B, they're going to come and they're going to tax you. They're going to take your able-bodied men for war. They're going to come and take your horses and your chariots and whatever else. And it's going to cost you, and you're not going to like that. But they said, we want a king. So we're willing to, we read the fine print. We accept the terms. And which, by the way, those things all did happen. And so God relented. So I'm going to kind of... We're going through, starting in chapter 9, and we're going to go all the way through the end of 1 Samuel, so there's going to be some summarization. If you'd like to follow along, you can kind of turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to start in chapter 9, but it's going to be kind of a rough and tumble survey of Saul's life in 1 Samuel. So, if you'd like to keep up, that's fine. But actually, I recommend, after this, you want to check my work, you can go back and read it for yourself. It's quite a read. So anyway, 1 Samuel 9, we got Saul. He's this tall, handsome man from the tribe of Benjamin. He's looking for his father's lost donkeys in verse 3 of chapter 9. Now right away, we got a red flag because this is the wrong animal. We all know this, right, as Christians. Godly men don't take care of donkeys. They take care of sheep, am I right? So wrong animal, red flag right there. Anyway, they're having no luck finding the donkeys, so his manservant suggests they ask Samuel for help in verse 6. They bring some silver as payment and stop by Samuel's place to ask him to ask God where to find their donkeys. This perhaps gives us some sense of how they view God at the time, but this might be reading too much into the text. In verse 15 and 16, we discover that God has ordained this meeting between Saul and Samuel ahead of time, so that Samuel can tell Saul that his donkeys have been found already and to come eat with him. Note Saul's response to this news in verse 21. Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Now this seems appropriately humble, at least on the face of it, and Saul accepts Samuel's offer of a meal and a place to spend the night. In the morning, Samuel takes Saul to the outskirts of the city. Chapter 10. Next, Samuel anoints Saul with oil, privately, which is a traditional practice of anointing leaders and kings and priests and whatnot at the time. He does this privately, and he breaks the news to Saul that he will be Israel's first king and tells him that as a sign that this is a legitimate calling, a series of events will soon happen to prove that this is actually God at work. There were some people that would meet him on his way and say specific things. But probably the most notable thing that Samuel says will happen is when he meets some prophets with musical instruments returning from a high place, and this comes with instructions, starting in verse 5 of chapter 10. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. This is Samuel talking. 7 days shall you wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. 7 days shall you wait. Wait 7 days, and then I'll come. It's very clear. We all caught that, right? Okay. So then in verse 9, it says that just as Samuel turned to leave, quote, God gave Saul a new heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. This bit requires a bit of explanation, I think. So today, in the period of history after Jesus' life and ministry, a person's relationship with the Holy Spirit upon conversion is a permanent arrangement. If you read Ephesians 1, for example, you'll see that when someone first comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells him or her at that point as a seal and a guarantee of continued salvation, as well as to guide and establish in the faith and so on. In the Old Testament, however, before Jesus' life and ministry, the Holy Spirit often operated in a different capacity. Throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, for example, we see the Holy Spirit coming and going temporarily at different times. In some Old Testament cases, we even see people being overwhelmed for a time by the Holy Spirit and prophesying against their will, actually including Saul himself in chapter 19. I say all this to head off any false conclusions about Saul's situation. Given the time period and the covenants at this point in biblical history, it's important to note that this onrushing of the Holy Spirit was not a once-for-all thing, but rather a temporary event to indicate that Saul is God's choice for king, just as Samuel kind of predicted. So shortly after this, Samuel gathers the people at Mizpah and gives a speech that amounts to, "You asked for a king, and God warned you that it was a bad idea, so now you get to see why." Then he draws lots to determine who the next king will be, which is another common practice for allowing God to kind of insert his will into those moments. I mean, not that you allow God to insert his will, but you know what I mean. Spoiler alert, the lot comes up and it's Saul. Shocker, I know. Who, for some reason, is hiding among the baggage at the time. Now, why? Your guess is as good as mine, but to me it feels like maybe a bit of a red flag. And I'm not the only one that feels this way, I guess, because some worthless fellows also seem to take issue with Saul in verse 27. Chapter 11. Nahash, the Ammonite, remember him, enters the scene and besieges the Israelite city of Jabesh-Gilead. The people of Israel are weeping and afraid, but newly crowned King Saul experiences a second onrushing of the Holy Spirit, takes a yoke of oxen, cuts them into pieces, and sends the pieces throughout Israel, as you do, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the people, who didn't want their oxen to be chopped up, they rally behind Saul, and they strike down the Ammonites and rescue Jabesh-Gilead. So here we see Saul fulfilling the purpose God set out for him as a strong military leader. He's capable of defeating Israel's enemies. In his time of need, God indwells Saul and motivates him to do what he needs to do, and it works. Things seem to be going really well for Saul so far. He's got a few questionable choices, perhaps, but he seems to be following God's lead through the ministry of Samuel. But then we come to chapter 12 in my Bible entitled Samuel's Farewell Address. And Samuel gives what amounts to a farewell speech condemning Israel for choosing a king over God. Then in chapter 13, things take a turn. In the beginning of chapter 13, Saul musters the fighting men of Israel to go out and meet the Philistines in battle. The Philistines, in turn, gather their men, 30,000 of them. The Israelites, in true form at the time, are afraid and hide in the rocks, and Saul waits for Samuel to meet him at Gilgal and offer up a sacrifice, just as he was instructed in chapter 10. So starting in verse 8 of chapter 13 here, he, that's Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And there's this thing that Saul does here that I really want to make sure we point out, because of all the choices that Saul makes, this is perhaps the most toxic and destructive of them all. And understand, this includes like that time he resorted to, you know, occult practices. So what did Saul do wrong? Initially, he disobeyed God's instructions. He placed himself above Samuel in a structure that God had set in place. He set a bad example for Israel. He trusted in his own judgment of the situation rather than God's. But look at the way he explains himself. He had to know that he had done the wrong thing, but look at what he does. Instead of taking responsibility for his poor choice, instead of, you know, repenting, he rewrites the story with himself as the hero. He rewrites the story with himself as the hero. It's not that I disobeyed. It's not that I completely misunderstood and misapplied the sacrificial system that God's put in place. All I did was force myself, and I really had no choice because the people were running away. So even though it looks like I messed up, I actually did the right thing. By my own definition, of course. The choice to rewrite the story, I believe, shows us the true state of Saul's heart at this time. This is something we all are prone to do in response to conviction, whether we say it out loud or, perhaps worse, say it to ourselves. It's not that I'm cheating on my taxes. It's just that I have no other way to make sure our family has enough to live on. It's not that I'm being unfaithful to my spouse. It's just that we've been drifting apart and I have needs. It's not that I have a problem with my temper. It's just that everyone around me is really irritating. We tell ourselves these little fairy tales, and in so doing, we tilt our trajectory away from a pursuit of God and obstruct our path back, because if, according to your version, you didn't do anything wrong, then there's no need to get back on track, right? But make no mistake, this choice will have consequences. Ask Saul about that. In response to the choice to do it his own way and not God's, Saul at that moment not only loses the kingdom, but he is told that his replacement has already been chosen by God. So faced with that dire consequence, of course he repents, right? So chapter 14 finds us in the middle of the battle with the Philistines. Now, first of all, Saul's son Jonathan, along with his armor-bearer, conduct a covert sneak attack on the Philistine encampment and win a great victory. Now, how does Saul react to this? Well, by making some determinations of his own. In verse 24 of chapter 14, he says, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.'" Now, understand, in this cultural context, in this historical time, the idea of an oath has a lot more weight, like a legal precedent. It's something, a promise you make to God that must be fulfilled. It's not just a, you know, "Oh, I swear I'll pay you back tomorrow." It's not like that at all. So keep that in mind. There's a lot of weight riding on this oath. Anyway, in the midst of the battle, Saul makes this misguided oath, and there's no indication that this decision stems from God's leading, and it doesn't end well. First of all, Jonathan, fresh off of his earlier victory, doesn't hear Saul's oath. And so when they pass by some wild honey, he dips his spear in the honey and eats some, breaking the oath right there. Plus, the fighting men who've been fighting all day, and I don't know if you've ever fought in a battle, but it makes you pretty hungry after a while, I'm told. And so by the end of it, they're starving. They're so hungry that right after the conclusion of the battle, they pounce on the livestock that they've captured, and they slaughter them right on the spot, and they don't even bother to cook the meat before eating it because they're so hungry, which I don't think I need to explain to you is a problem. And it's doubly a problem for Jewish people who are strictly forbidden from eating any blood. So then they go to the priest and ask him to ask God if they should go down after the Philistines and continue the battle, but there's no answer. And they surmise that it's because someone has sinned and broken Saul's vow, which is correct. So Saul doubles down on the vow and says that whoever it was, quote, "Though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." So they draw lots, and surprise, it was Jonathan. But then the people object en masse to Jonathan, the hero of the day, being put to death. So finally Saul backs down because he's afraid of the people. essentially forced to break his own vow. So why did Saul make this vow in the first place? Obviously, God hadn't prompted him to do any such thing. If we look at this vow as a reaction to God's response to his initial disobedience from the previous chapter, we see that instead of taking a moment of self-examination, he opts for increased piety and moral behavior. Increased piety and moral behavior. Instead of addressing his initial sin, instead, he seeks to compensate for it by being a good man, the very best man, and exhibiting this pious behavior. And we do the same thing. When we sin and feel convicted, this is uncomfortable. And one way we mistakenly tell ourselves to make that discomfort go away is to pretend that it never happened and that we really are very good people. See, I'm doing these good things. But understand, no amount of right moral behavior can account for the sin that we commit. We can't balance out the scales. That's not how it works. And if we do not admit that we have sinned and repent, then there will be no reconciliation or resolution. So chapter 15, I'm just going to read this in its entirety because, well, you know, it's the Bible. I don't really need an excuse. So chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lie in wait for the, in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, which is just a group that was living among them, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" And Samuel said, favorite response, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, Oh, that? "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people, those darn people, spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, those darn people, always just took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And also the glory of Israel, that's God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, that's Saul said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, nope. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. The kids did get dismissed, right, before we, okay, just checking. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So we see Saul, in verse 21, attempting to rewrite that narrative again. I didn't disobey. It was those darn people taking the spoil to sacrifice to the Lord. Oh, those little scamps. But this time, Samuel is having none of it and rebukes Saul. And then Saul tries a third tactic, false repentance. False repentance. This amounts to what they call a politician's apology, where he admits wrongdoing and expresses remorse, but through his subsequent behavior demonstrates that there has been no change of heart. Note the order of events. Samuel tells Saul that he has been rejected outright as king. Then, and only then, does Saul express remorse. This is not, I am grieved by my behavior. This is, I'm sorry I got caught. As I said in the introduction, repentance is more than just a single event. It is a series of decisions over time that set a lifelong trajectory of either following the Lord or not. So let's examine Saul's subsequent behavior. In chapter 16, David is anointed king, but we're focused on Saul, so we'll leave it at that, except to say that this is also the first time Saul begins being tormented by an evil spirit, sent by God, by the way, and first hires David to play soothing harp music for relief. In chapter 7, we read a little story you may have heard of called, I don't know, David and Goliath. David demonstrates his reliance on God's strength and rescues his people in a foreshadowing of Christ's eventual rescue of all mankind. How about Saul? What's he do? Well, we see him hiding from the Philistines with the rest of Israel, and therefore avoiding one of the only aspects of his job description that was specifically laid out. We see him attempting to plaster David with armor, demonstrating his utter misunderstanding of what God is doing in this situation. We see him asking after David's lineage, who is his father? Essentially shopping for another powerful fighter to attach to himself and consolidate more power and therefore less reliance on God. In chapter 18, we see Saul grow jealous of David, who is beginning to eclipse Saul in renown. So what is his response? In verse 11, Saul hurls a spear at David. He misses. This is just another step in the progression. Violence toward those we perceive as threats. Violence toward those we perceive as threats. Saul lashed out at David out of jealousy because he felt threatened by David's successes. If we let unrepentance progress, we too may feel threatened by those around us. When we're confronted with our own sin, or even because they seem to us like they are better than we are, and we can't stand it. Also in chapter 18, we see Saul take another tack, sort of a good cop, bad cop approach. When he marries his daughter Michal off to David, well, why does he do that? In verse 21, quote, so that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Here Saul has progressed to manipulation. Maneuvering and wielding power in an attempt to gain advantage over his perceived adversary. Now, the next few chapters are basically one violent downward spiral. In chapter 19, Saul throws a spear at David again, then the next morning plots to murder David in his bed. In chapter 20, he loses his temper again when Jonathan won't reveal David's location and says to his own son, in verse 30, quote, you son of a pervert, the kids are excused, right? Just checking. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? In chapter 22, he oversaw the murders of 85 priests and their staff for harboring David. In chapter 23, he pursues David through the wilderness of Ziph in a murderous rampage. Then we see in chapter 24, and again in chapter 26, David has two opportunities to kill Saul, and he doesn't. The first incident is one of those moments where, on the surface, Saul seems to have a sincere change of heart. In chapter 24, David is hiding in the back of a cave when Saul coincidentally goes in that same cave for personal reasons, and David secretly cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. Later, David reveals what he's done, that he's spared Saul when he could have killed him, and makes a heartfelt speech for why Saul doesn't need to pursue him, humbly explaining himself and arguing the case for his own innocence against Saul, which he is innocent against Saul. And starting in verse 16, Saul seems to respond to this in an encouraging way. "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And then Saul goes home. So was it sincere? Well, given that in chapter 26, on a tip from the Ziphites again, Saul goes out again and tries to murder David again, I'm beginning to have my doubts about the sincerity there. So it's during this second campaign that David again spares Saul, slipping into his encampment under cover of night and stealing Saul's spear and jar of water. Then, just like before, David approaches Saul, shows him evidence that he spared Saul, and makes a similar speech to before. And just like before, Saul makes another speech back. Verse 21 of chapter 26. "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly, and have made a great mistake." At this point, I think it's appropriate to take his words with a grain of salt, and interpret this as perhaps another unrepentant response. Instead of actually repenting, Saul gives lip service to the truth. Well, he didn't have a choice, because David could have killed him. He gives lip service to the truth and says the right words, despite the fact that shortly afterward his actions reveal his true heart. So does Saul ever turn around? Time and again, we see him presented with abundant opportunities to turn around and accept what God is doing, accept the discipline, and repent. And over again, he has chosen something else. I can't say for sure. Only God knows the heart of a man. But based on what the author of 1 Samuel chronicles, the last two events in Saul's life, I have my suspicions. The first event, chapter 28. Saul consults a medium, a practitioner of the occult, a witch, in an attempt to contact the dead spirit of Samuel for advice. Now, whether this is actually somehow the spirit of Samuel from beyond the grave, which would make it possibly the only time where this has taken place and would contradict much of what we know about the gap between here and the grave, or whether it was just a demonic spirit posing as Samuel, there's no advice, only bad news, that the kingdom has been torn from his hand, and that tomorrow he and his sons will soon die. The second event, chapter 30. Surrounded by the Philistines on the battlefield, with no hope of escape or deliverance, Saul and his son Jonathan commit suicide by falling on their own swords. The end. So let's revisit the questions we asked at the start of this. Throughout Saul's life, what do we see God doing? Well, he called Saul, saw him anointed, gave him a purpose, and repeatedly disciplined Saul for disobedience. I believe this was an attempt to shepherd Saul back to the right path. And how does Saul respond? Well, he rewrites the story with himself as the hero, editing his own sinful choices out and making himself look good. He increased his own moralistic and pious behavior in an attempt to compensate for his sin. He made a show of repentance without actually changing his choices. He lashed out violently against those around him he perceived as threats or competitors. He attempted to manipulate others to gain control over them. He gave lip service to the true state of things, but did nothing in response to that truth. So what is there to be learned from Saul's choices? A couple of things. First, God was having none of it, regardless of whatever Saul tried to do to push back against what God was doing in his life. All of his attempts to slide sideways or manipulate God or like outmaneuver him, they were all utterly ineffective. They didn't work. He was held accountable for his sin. We also know that his choices and their effects, we see them escalate until it destroys his calling, his relationships, his sanity, and eventually his life. We also see that the longer he chose to push back on God's leading, the more difficult it became to repent. Not impossible, but more difficult, because as time went along, there was more and more to repent of, and he kind of stepped into this new identity as this falsely innocent person. Now, don't make the mistake of removing your own experience from Saul's. Yes, he lived thousands of years ago, and he was an anointed king of Israel, but this is a very human story. Given the same opportunities, I would say that any one of us might find ourselves following a similar trajectory of unrepentance if we weren't on our guard. That's the thing. We read Saul's story, and we can name people we know who are on this path. I believe it's our duty in those cases, when we know those people, when we love them, when we have relationship with them, when we have an avenue into their hearts, God is calling us to lovingly confront them, to show them, I don't think you're on the right path right now, and try to shepherd them back, as we see Samuel doing, attempting to do for Saul. And I'll even do you one better. At one point or another, we are the ones on that path. So I want to clarify, I believe this is an issue separate but related to salvation. While I've got my suspicions, I can't say for certain whether Saul is with God now or not. But the story reads similarly whether he was saved or not, because the consequences in his life were a function of the choices that he made. So the warning is there whether you are in Christ or not. If you are on this self-destructive path right now, and you don't currently know Christ, here's what you know now. If you continue to push back against God, things will only get worse as he allows consequences to get your attention and call you to him, because God is after you. If that's you today, and you want to talk about that, come and find me after this. I'd love to talk about it. Seriously. If you currently know Christ, if you have heard the gospel and responded to it and are living in it day by day, here's what you know. We are all sinners, separated from God. Through Christ, a way has been made back to God, and the offer is made to trade our sin for Jesus' righteousness. If your response in that moment is, "What sin? How dare you accuse me of that?" then you have walled yourself off from God's continued ministry in your life. And this is not a one-time event. Throughout your life, you will struggle with sin. You won't lose, but you will struggle. You will do what you don't want to do, and you'll fail to do what you wanted to. And the instant your thoughts wander, the instant your eye wanders, the instant you give in to temptation, you fly off the handle, whatever, you have a choice. A, own that sin for what it is. Confess it to yourself, another person perhaps, and to God, and accept the grace and mercy that he freely offers every time, and grow. Or B, you can do something else with it. Hide it, repackage it, fake it, whatever. And just like that, your path is diverted away from following God and your growth is stunted. So next week, we're gonna take a look at David. And his life is far from perfect, but I believe there's a little bit of Gallant in there, if you'll remember from Goofus and Gallant. So we look forward to that next week. But let me just close with these final words. This is from 1 John 1, 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there's a nice positive note for you guys to leave on. So as the worship team comes on up, I want to let you know, we have the communion elements here. This is for those of us who are in Christ, who we've accepted the new covenant in his blood. Feel free to partake as we close the song. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the life of Saul. We thank you for the warning that we see in Saul's life and the choices that he made. As we consider what this means for ourselves, Father, just lead us to walk in the light, to be open and honest about what's going on in our hearts, to find people to share the burden with, and to repent. We thank you and we praise you for who you are, for what you're doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.